Lord, we recognize that this ministry is in vain apart from you blessing, strengthening, working by the Spirit through the Word of God. Lord, we are utterly dependent upon you and your mercy. Do what you have ordained, what you have promised, that you would work and that you would work in an unseen, spiritual, supernatural way, bringing about a new creation. In the midst of the chaos and the darkness that dwells within us, may you speak, and may you bring life and renewal, and may you bring order to our hearts and our thoughts, and may you continue to give us life, continue to reorientate us. Minister by the grace of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Strengthen this pulpit for that purpose. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated, and I invite you to turn with me in your little catechism books, your liturgical forms book, excuse me, to page 242. Page 242. We're going to read question and answers 94 and 95. We've already read the other questions associated with this Lord's Day, so we're going to restrain ourselves, limit ourselves to these two. I'll read the question if you'd respond by reading the answer in unison, beginning with 94. What does the Lord require in the first commandment? That I... What is idolatry? Idolatry is I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles first to Romans chapter 7. And then to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19. I'm going to begin reading with Romans chapter 1, verse 1. The context is important here. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members, to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. But I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Now let us turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19. I will begin reading with verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I've kept from my youth, what do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. Excuse me. It's always important when we consider a passage that we are familiar with the context and we try to understand the passage within the context, the immediate verses, chapters around it, and so we are going to do this evening. In Romans chapters 5 and 6, particularly beginning with Romans chapter 5, verse 12, the Apostle Paul furthers his teaching on the doctrine of justification by way of analogy of the two Adams. And he says that sin entered the world by one man, and death spread to all men because all men sinned. And therefore, what we have here is several legal principles in play. First being the legal idea of federal headship. One person representing a group of people. The one man, Adam, whom God placed in the garden, was the federal head of the entire human race. And therefore, when Adam sinned, you sinned. And legally, as your federal head, his sin is imputed to all his posterity. And therefore, all human beings are born with Adam's sin, and they're born in this spiritual state that they also inherit in this terms of being spiritually dead. And the Apostle Paul goes on to say, in the likeness of the first, referring to the first Adam, Jesus Christ has come as the last Adam. And he is a federal head of a different humanity, the elect, the spiritual seed of Abraham, those who were grafted into Christ legally and by faith, now are no longer legally united to the first Adam, but rather now they are united to Jesus Christ, the last Adam. And Paul's argument is just as you became under, as you were, you became a sinner and came under the condemnation of sin and the law as a result of your relationship with the first Adam, and you just added to that. Now, as a result of your legal union and relationship with the last Adam, Jesus Christ, and by faith, your sins are forgiven, but you are righteous. And he doesn't even really speak here about the forgiveness of sins. He talks more about righteousness and how you have received the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, and you're defined then by Christ and his righteousness, his merit. And of course, that raises a question. If this is true, then what's the purpose of the law? Why shouldn't we just sin that grace might abound? And Paul says, absolutely not, because if you are in Christ, and then he introduces the language of baptism. If you've been baptized into Christ, you become a participant in his death as well as his resurrection. And therefore, you are a new creation. As a new creation, all these things associated with Adam's sin and all that doesn't please God, all that belongs to the old nature, and all that needs to be crucified with Christ. It needs to go away. And there's no sense in which the old man is transformed. The answer to the old man is put him to death. And your future is with the new man. And all this is contingent upon the union you have with Jesus Christ as the last Adam. And then Paul continues, and if you open your Bibles and you look at like chapter 6, verse 14, he talks and he makes a statement, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." He's still talking about the same thing. He's advancing his argument. To be under law is to be in Adam, the first Adam. To be under grace is to be legally united to the last Adam, Jesus Christ. He's still working from the same categories. And if you don't have these categories in mind, you're going to butcher this. It's not like he's all of a sudden hit a reset and he's talking about something totally different. Paul is very systematic. He's introduced these categories. He's continuing to work from the same categories, but he's laying more bricks. He's advancing his argument. He's furthering his teaching. And therefore, being under law, according to the Apostle Paul, is equated with being an Adam, which is further proof that Adam was under a covenant of works. Do this and be blessed, which we have referred to. The commandment was intended to give life. That was true of the first Adam. Do this, faithfully obey, satisfy the righteous requirements of God's law, and you shall live. And the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall die. So it's life or death. Well, Jesus Christ, remember, after his baptism, he's led into the wilderness for what purpose? To be tested. Not in a garden where God's goodness is on display, but in the wilderness. And he's faithful. He's faithful. And Paul refers to the whole corporate life of Christ as one act of obedience. And just as the last Adam was obedient, so are you righteous. Regardless of how great your struggles are, regardless of how much you have struggled against cherished sins and whatever it is, in Christ, you are righteous. Period. No condemnation. End of discussion. But experientially in this life, even though you are not under the law, whereby the law comes to you and says, if you don't do this, condemnation, condemnation. You are in Christ. Your relationship with God's law is fundamentally changed. And that's why Paul in chapter 7 talks about marriage. Because his whole point is, you started off in a marriage to the law. You were in Adam. And according to the law of marriage, if you go and marry somebody else, you're an adulteress. So how is it you were released from the law of marriage and the marriage that you were in to the law, whereby the law had legal dominion over you? It had authority over you in terms of life and death. It had the ability to come to you and condemn you. How did your relationship with the law change? You died. And when did you die? You died as a result of being united not with the first Adam, with the last Adam. You participated in his death to the degree that you died. And you've been resurrected, and now you are married to Christ. And this is what it means then to no longer be under the law, but be under grace. Because your relationship with the law is still there. And the law is still useful. And the law is still a guide for Christian living. Gratitude, serving the Lord. But the law does not have dominion over you as one who can condemn you. You're not married to it. Your relationship is fundamentally different. You are in Christ. In Christ. And now we advance this even further as we continue our study in chapter 7 of Romans for the promise. I guess I need to get in the right chapter. Paul in chapter 7, beginning with verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? He's absolutely no. It's not sin, on the contrary. Paul goes on to say that he would not have known what sin was apart from the law. Now keep in mind who the author is here, the human author. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Now, how do you reconcile this with Paul's words in Philippians, where he said, according to the law, and he talks about his heritage and his zeal for the law as a Pharisee, and he says, according to the law, legalistic righteousness, I was perfect. This is an important point. At that point in Paul's life, before the commandment came to him, oh, he knew the law. He had it memorized. He taught it. He was the most esteemed teacher in the nation of Israel. There was no one more zealous than the Apostle Paul. But keep in mind the religion of the scribes and the Pharisees. I spoke to this recently. What was so unique about Jesus' Sermon on the Mount? The whole Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is going after the religion of the scribes and Pharisees because they really believed they kept the law. But everything was external. They had no sense that the law applied to the heart. And that's what Jesus is doing on the Sermon on the Mount. He's saying, your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees in order for you to even enter the kingdom of heaven. Because their righteousness, they are defiled from their hearts. They are completely unrighteous. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus goes on to say, because the Pharisees come to him, the scribes, they say, how come your disciples don't wash their hands and honor the tradition of the elders before they eat? And Jesus is like, you use the law, excuse me, you use your traditions, the teachings of men, you use your traditions to transgress the law. And then he gives them example, and he confronts them. He says, you say that this money here is dedicated to God, and therefore you can't use it to care for your parents. And therefore you don't keep the law because you don't honor your parents in the name of serving God. Because you're greedy. You're defiled. And he goes on to say, you're defiled by what's in your heart, whether it's greed, fornication, it doesn't matter. You're defiled by what's in your heart. He says you're not defiled by the food you eat and what you consume. It passes through your body. You eliminate it. You have externalized the law. You've externalized religion. It's all about liturgy, forms, what you do outwardly and how you appear. Everything is external with no application to the heart. And Jesus is showing that's not the religion of the Bible. It's not Christianity. And the law actually applies to your heart. And those of the scribes, the Pharisees, he says, you are unclean because of what's in your heart, even though you don't eat pork, even though you keep the kosher food laws, even though you're circumcised and you do all this outward stuff. Jesus says, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you. These people draw near to me with their mouth, honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." And he called the multitude to himself. He said to them, "Hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth enters into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth, they come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." This right here is Paul. Paul is one of these men that has this very external understanding of the law, until at some point the law comes to him, the commandment, and for the first time in his life he recognizes it applies to my heart. And as soon as he recognizes this, his heart just becomes inflamed with all types of covetous desires. And it shouldn't surprise us, because Paul was an incredibly ambitious man. And he loved the respect, the honor, the status he enjoyed. And he coveted all of it. He says that. And he says, "I was put to death by sin." At that moment. At that moment, I was put to death. "For I was alive once without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death." Was the problem, Paul saying, was the problem with the law, that the law somehow was sinful? Absolutely not. The problem was with his heart and sin. But God uses the law to expose sin, to reveal sin. There's a great parallel between the Apostle Paul and the rich young ruler in Matthew 19. In Matthew 19, this young man, highly respected, successful, comes to Jesus, refers to him as good, and Jesus says there's only one who's good, and that's God. No man is good. The guy didn't get that. He plows forward. "Behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good things shall I do that I may have eternal life?'" Notice the question. It's the question of a scribe and a Pharisee who is confident. Just tell me what I got to do. He doesn't come to Jesus and say, "Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. What must I do to be saved?" That's a totally different question. That's not his question. He has no concern that he's a sinner. What must he do to be saved? But rather, he comes to Jesus utterly confident in his righteousness. And the question is, what must I do to inherit the kingdom of heaven? Just tell me. I can write the check. Just tell me I can write the check. I have people in my life that are very, 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 very religious. I'm thinking of one man in particular who is very religious, very successful. And him and I have had many, many conversations over the years. I remember on more than one occasion he told me, he said, "When I come to church, I just want the priest to tell me, this is what you got to do. I just want the priest to tell me, this is what you got to do." on another occasion, I was taking a walk, and we were talking, and he asked me about justification. So I explained to him the biblical view of justification, and he listened. And he responded, he said, "The thing I love about my religious tradition is you have to do something." It's not cheap. You have to do something. It's honorable. It's respectful. As he scoffed at the idea you could be justified on the basis of what you do. That was inconceivable. So, in Matthew chapter 19, this man wants to know what he must do. And Jesus, it's interesting, he gives him the second table of the law, not the first. And the man's, "Well, I've done that since my youth." And Jesus, for the first time in this man's life, he applies the law to his heart. And he goes right after the first commandment, which he doesn't even name. Sell everything you have and give to the poor. Because he knows that this man's God, the gods that he serves, is his status in the community, the respect. Everything that his money brings to him in terms of his reputation and what he enjoys in that community. And that's what he serves. Remember the Heidelberg Catechism. What is idolatry? It's anything that you trust in place of God or alongside of God. Now, he certainly would say that he believed in Yahweh, the God of the Bible, and he would be very zealous for God. He'd be very zealous for God's law externally. Just don't apply it to my heart. And for the first time, the law was applied to his heart, and he recognized, "I'm a sinner. I covet." It's the same scenario as the Apostle Paul. All of a sudden, I covet all these things, and clearly then, I don't trust and love the God of the Bible in the way that I should. And he was put to death on that day, just like Paul explains. And all of a sudden, for the first time, the commandment came to him. Sin exploded in his heart, and he recognized, "I'm in bondage. I can't sell everything. That will require me to find a different identity. That would require me to die to myself. That would require me to serve God solely and not trust in not only my money, but all the things associated that his money brought him. The trust, this position in the community." Because the Jews were of the mindset, if you were wealthy, that's clear evidence, you were blessed of God, and you must love the Lord, and you serve God, and he's pleased with you, which is why he's blessed you. They're thinking in terms of the law, and those who are obedient, those who honor the Lord, he honors them and blesses them. Kind of like a lot of evangelicals today. The Hallmark theology is so popular, and it finds its place in Reformed churches. It might take on a little different form. I remember one time serving communion many years ago, and I didn't do the form quite right. And an elderly lady in church got up. She left the service. She didn't take communion. And she didn't just walk home. She marched home. She stomped. It was pretty impressive because she was an elderly lady. I felt really bad for her. She had to get tired before she ever got home. And I followed up and I visited them, and I thought, how could it be that you come to the Lord's table and you can't commune with the Lord because the form isn't quite right? What are you trusting in? Are you trusting in what the communion table is holding out to you, Christ, or are you trusting in something else? There is absolutely no limit to the idols our hearts can fashion. And there's nothing that will deceive us more so than our own hearts. And sin, by its very nature, is deceptive. The rich young ruler went away sad that day. And the disciples responded. Then Jesus said to them, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying among them, "Then who can be saved? If those whom God obviously favors, if it's so difficult for them to be saved, then who can be saved?" See, they're operating from that theology of the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." I have no doubt that Solomon was a believer. Incredibly blessed of the Lord. And yet, eventually led astray by his heart. I've obviously transitioned here. Obviously, before anybody is regenerate, as long as they're in Adam and they're no longer, when they're in Christ, as a result of the union with Christ, they've been effectually called, united with Christ, they're born again, and they're regenerate, a new creation. The rich young ruler, I don't know what his rest of his story was. We could speculate, but I don't know. The Apostle Paul, I know the rest of his story. He was put to death. Was he put to death on the Damascus Road? Possibly. He was blinded. Eventually he saw spiritually. Very, very religious man, very zealous. It's an ongoing struggle for God's people, for all of us. The temptation to trust in the Lord plus something else really, really never goes away. Really never goes away. And often the more successful you are, probably the greater the temptation. I don't know. I'm not that successful. But nonetheless, it's part of the challenge that we all face. And we need the Lord by His grace and by the Holy Spirit to help us see when in fact maybe we are placing greater importance, trusting in something, not that we're no longer trusting the Lord, but we're trusting in something in addition to the Lord to provide us with something that ultimately it cannot provide us. I think this is one of the reasons I've chosen to preach through Ecclesiastes. Because Ecclesiastes is a book that is brutally honest about what life is like under the sun. And that all these things that there's so much ambition and striving for, that at the end of the day, with the curse of futility and with death, in the face of death, they're all vanity, powerless, powerless. And therefore, as believers, I think that books like Ecclesiastes working along with this help us to see ourselves and see life through the lens of eternity and realizing that death is never very far away. If your life is truly a vapor, gone like that, even if you live to be a ripe old age, there's only one thing that ultimately will satisfy. There's only one thing ultimately where we find life. Life is found in Christ. And may Christ be exalted in our hearts above every other god, idol, competitor. May Christ be exalted. And not the trinkets of the world, the ambitions of men, the pleasures of the world, whatever it may be. May Christ be exalted. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us that Christ might be faithfully preached from this pulpit in all of his robust glory and magnitude, majesty. And by the grace of the Holy Spirit, may we see past the trinkets and even the things that we enjoy in this age, may we enjoy them as gifts from God. Enjoying them for what they are, as opposed to being in bondage and serving them, expecting them to provide us something that God never intended. Help us, Lord, to live without being in bondage, without being deceived, without being in bondage to something that ultimately has no power, no ability to bring life, and no ability to ultimately satisfy. Lord, fill us with the grace of the Holy Spirit. Continue to enlighten our hearts and our minds to the height, the breadth, the depth of your love and the inheritance that we have in Jesus Christ, that we might be captivated by that we might have our eyes fixed upon that, and that we might live our lives in light of what we possess in Christ and what we are receiving in Christ and the kingdom that is eternal, that will never pass away, that could not be shaken. Lord, help us that we would live our lives free of the bondage of idolatry, sins. May we continue, Lord, by the grace of God, to put to death the old man, the flesh. Lord, may we walk in the way of everlasting life. Continue to enlighten our hearts and fill us with a spirit of wisdom and revelation. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.